Have doubts ever bothered you? I would imagine if you're breathing, you would say yes. Doubts have bothered me from time to time. I've had them. I've struggled with them. Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Matthew chapter 11. As we continue studying through this portion of God's Word and thinking together about settling doubts. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." A crisis had begun to unfold in the ministry of our Lord at this time. Though the unveiling of the kingdom was in full swing, there was also the full swing of reaction against Christ. Some of those who had the greatest sense of anticipation of the kingdom were now disappointed because the kingdom was not what they had thought the kingdom would be. And so because of that, they struggled with their belief. And instead of finding enthused following, we discover that Jesus met with unrepentant Galilean cities. We see that later on in the 11th chapter. And questioning religious leaders, as he talks about in the 12th chapter, even his own family and friends thought he had lost it. Some thought he had gone mad. They thought he was crazed, and they tried to pull him away. Some in Nazareth were offended at him, which we find later in chapter 12 and also in chapter 13. And so what does Christ do? We slip over mentally for a moment to chapter 13, and you have that great chapter, the Sermon of Christ on parables, the parables of the kingdom. And in those parables, Jesus Christ began to teach the unforgettable lessons of the kingdom, the value of the kingdom, the worth of the kingdom, the increase of the kingdom in spite of men's opposition and in spite of men's disapproval. The kingdom of God had come, and the kingdom of God would increase with great power and authority, even though people didn't understand its dynamics. Some believed, but some that believed also wrestled with doubt. And among their number was John the Baptist. Left in the dungeon cell of Herod's prison fortress at Machaerus, which was in the southeast part of the Dead Sea, John seems to be shaken. He was the Messiah's forerunner, as we read earlier from John's Gospel. "I'm the one who's come to make straight the way of the Lord." He was one who had anticipated that the Messiah would set the prisoner free, and here he was, a prisoner. And it's quite likely that his followers, his disciples, were very sympathetic with his doubts, and they wondered how this Messiah, this Lamb of God of whom John had spoken, would leave the Messiah, or would rather leave John in prison and not set him free. Why didn't he come with political power and military might? Many commentators refuse to intimate doubt on John's part. They suggest that instead John was asking these questions because his disciples had doubts in their mind and he wanted their doubts to get cleared up. Well, I don't doubt that his disciples had doubts. And certainly that may have been part of it. But I think it's more. Others suggest that John was despondent, maybe even depressed in this situation, but stopped short of declaring doubt. But I think we have to read the text in a very plain way here. There's no figurative speech going on. There's no metaphors being used. It's just plain, simple language. Unheard of what Christ was doing, and before he faced the executioner's axe, he wanted to allay any lingering doubts that he had about the Messiah. His doubt was not unbelief. There is a big difference. For you see, unbelief rejects the revelation of God concerning Christ. Unbelief may reject the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Unbelief may reject the finality and the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross or reject the resurrection. Unbelief is unambiguous in its denial of certain things and clear where it stands, writes Don Whitney, our good friend. But doubt is different. It often comes out of the blue. Sometimes at wonderful times of growth in our life, doubt shows up. It piggybacks the despondencies of life and even the misunderstandings of Scripture. John MacArthur writes that virtually all the gospel references to doubt pertain to believers rather than to unbelievers. And the kind of questioning John the Baptist experienced concerning Jesus' identity can only occur in the life of a believer. So, is doubt common? Does it happen? Is it a real experience for believers? Obadiah Sedgwick, great name, isn't it? He wrote a book called The Doubting Believer. He was one of the Puritan divines. Put it like this. I had almost said, there is none had faith, but has found his doubtings. In other words, they're real with virtually anyone that has faith. And so as we unfold our text, what do we find? The sternness of Christ. No. His compassion. His compassion, even for struggling saints. We see later that Jesus affirms the greatness of John the Baptist, saying, of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And so Jesus was not questioning John's faith in Christ, but he graciously helps John as those encroaching clouds of doubt begin to hang over his head. For you see, clouds of doubt may arise, but Jesus Christ melts them away. So what do you do when you have doubt? You do what John did. You go to Christ, and you discover what Christ has to say, and you see that as he removed the doubt for John, he removes the doubts for you as well. Well, there are three considerations in this text. The first thing, we must think about those encroaching clouds of doubt. A couple of weeks ago, I was out working in the yard. It was a beautiful day. The sun was shining. The sky was blue. The breeze was cool. It was an absolutely perfect day to be outside. And just about the time I finished, there was this dark, ominous cloud that came out of nowhere. And there it was, right in the midst of the blue, was this dark cloud. That's the way doubt comes. Often, as in the case of an Elijah who is at the mountaintop, literally, at Mount Carmel, where he took that stand before all of Israel and he saw fire fall from heaven. What an incredible experience! Could Elijah have been higher spiritually? I don't think so. But right after that great blue sky, there was this dark, foreboding cloud of doubt that swept into his life. It came without warning. And indeed, that's the way doubt seems to work in our lives. Few among us have avoided those clouds of doubt. They come at the most inopportune times, and they strike even the most faithful saints. As fiery darts from our adversary, doubt strikes the mind and the emotions to sink our enthusiasm for Christ and the gospel, and to dampen our assurance of being in Christ. Joel Beakey writes, "The Christian life includes ongoing tension between assurance and doubt, notwithstanding that faith victory is sure. Doubt seems to be a pesky companion at one point, and then sometimes a vicious adversary." Beakey says, "Yet God uses conflicts, doubts, and trials to mature the believer in faith." So how does doubt strike the believer? Well, I think it would take us a considerable amount of time to look at that in the fullest scope, but I want us to consider a few things, and this will be perhaps the longest portion of what we address this morning, but I want us to think about those occasions of doubt. Don Whitney, in his book, How Can I Be Sure That I'm a Christian, which is an incredible little book on assurance, I would recommend it, has written this, "You are not abnormal if you have occasional doubts about whether you are a Christian." That's pretty good to hear from a good doctor of souls, as Don Whitney is. But he goes on to explain, "Experiencing chronic doubts about salvation is unusual. Occasional doubts, even horrifying doubts, are one thing, but doubts that persist in the face of every biblical remedy demand careful attention. Chronic doubts may very well mean the reason you're doubting is because you're not in Christ. And it could very well be that those doubts are the deep, convicting work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to Christ. And so there you find refuge in the gospel. But our purpose this morning is to think about those occasional doubts. They come intermittently. They stay for sometimes short periods, sometimes sustained periods in our lives until they're remedied. Well, note what our text says. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, said to Christ, that is, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Now, what was happening in his life to bring about these doubts and cloud his thinking? Well, you'll remember that John, as we read earlier, had testified of Christ. He testified concerning who Christ is, that he is one who is before me. Now, you know, physically, age-wise, Jesus was born after John the Baptist, but John understood something of the eternality of Christ. And he understood the work of Christ. He is the Lamb of God. Now that pictures metaphorically for us the sacrificial work of Christ. And so John understood something about the eternality of Christ and the effectiveness of the work of Christ. But by this time, John struggles with doubt. What was going on? I would identify the first cause of doubt as personal weakness. For in John's life, it seems as though he was walking through murky waters and doubt like a leech stuck to him during those difficult times. He had had this public ministry and was quite popular. People were afraid of him, but he was still quite popular. And suddenly, nothing. His public ministry is completely eclipsed by Christ. And yet, that's what he said. He must increase, I must decrease. He went from being this popular figure to an obscure prisoner. And he suffered in this desert prison. It was not a vacation spot by any means. It was hot, and he was used to being out in the open, at least feeling the breeze, and there was no breeze coming through that dungeon. And he felt alienated from almost everyone. And to top it off, he was at the disposal of Herod Antipas, who certainly was not a stable fellow himself. I don't think there's a suggestion at all that John doubted his calling or that John doubted his ministry. As a matter of fact, he was looking for Messiah. He had declared Messiah, and now he was just struggling over this. He knew that he was the Messiah's forerunner, but you remember what he said earlier in Matthew's gospel, that he comes with the winnowing fork in his hand, which, in other words, was saying when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring judgment and he's going to winnow the grain and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And as Christ came, he didn't see that happening. And so from a physical and mental and an emotional standpoint, he was weak during that desert imprisonment. And so he struggled with doubt. Sometimes that's when doubt comes, in times of weakness. On other occasions, doubt comes because of confusion and misunderstanding. John thought that all that he prophesied would come in one fell swoop. It was going to happen quickly, or so he thought. And it seems that John was somewhat confused about the dynamics of Christ's kingdom, what Christ would do and what would take place. And so he struggled. He didn't understand everything, even everything he was talking about. You ever been there? You may say, hey, I'm there right now. We don't understand everything that we talk about concerning Christ, do we? There are areas in our life that confuse us. There are teachings of Scripture, and we look at it and we say, I just don't know what it means. And we struggle. I like the way Obadiah Sedgwick put it. He talks about this confusion and misunderstanding, and he calls it an imbecility of judgment. Now, that's very 17th century, not a very flattering term here, but we got to understand that 17th century. It's an imbecility of judgment about the essentials of salvation. He said that is the great spring of doubtings. Sometimes it's because we don't understand the doctrine of justification, and so we have doubts. Sometimes we don't understand the nature of repentance or the nature of faith, and so we have doubts. Sometimes we don't understand grace. And what's happened in grace? We're confused by grace. And when there is confusion and there is misunderstanding, it can always be cleared up with truth. That's the way we know that it's doubt and not unbelief. Another cause of doubt is unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. Now by this, I don't mean so much sins that we're completely unaware, but particularly those sins that are present in our life, we know they're there. We really know they're there. And we've excused them. We've rationalized around them. We have postponed dealing with them in our life for some reason or another. And what happens? It seems as though the presence of the Lord is so far away and that the heavens are brass and there's no way to get through. We begin to doubt. How do you deal with that? It's quite obvious, isn't it? You deal with your sin. You look to Christ. You look to His forgiveness. You humble yourself before Him. You trust in the sufficiency of Christ's forgiveness, and you repent of your sins and you press on. But akin to that, doubt can also be caused by disobedience. Now, I don't think that was the case in John's life, but we do find that in others in Scripture, particularly David. We find that in Peter's life. You see, when we know the commands of God and yet we selfishly choose to go our own way and not God's way, we're left with doubts about our assurance. And rightly so. For doubting our assurance is a divine means to curb the bent of our sin in disobedience. God brings in that kind of dynamic in our life so that we'll deal with our sin and we'll come back into the joy of obedience. Another cause of doubt is the bent of personality, your temperament, the way you're wired, we might say. This is where we discover that those with a more melancholy personality, with that accompanying tendency to be introspective or overly introspective and overly analytical about everything going on in life, may find doubts beginning to creep in. Many of the Psalms reflect that artistic nature of the various psalmists begin to show up. For instance, Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Have you felt like that? I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Psalm 38, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Those sound familiar, don't they? Sometimes that seems to be the heart cry of our life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the best known preacher of the 19th century, faced sometimes those melancholy despair and doubting periods in his life. On one occasion, he was taking a holiday and he slipped into a Methodist church for Sunday worship. The pastor didn't know who he was. And he said, I felt at that time very weary and very sad and very heavy at heart, and I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things I preached to others. It seemed to be a dreadful thing for me to be only a waiter and not a guest at the gospel feast. And the man conducting the service was not a regular pastor. He was an engineer, and he borrowed one of Spurgeon's sermons that day, not knowing that Spurgeon was there. You can imagine it was an amusing time afterwards. And so he preached Spurgeon's sermon, evidently pretty much verbatim. But this is what Spurgeon commented. The tears flowed freely from my eyes. I was moved to the deepest emotion by every sentence of the sermon, and I felt all my difficulty removed. For the gospel, I saw, was very dear to me and had a wonderful effect upon my own heart. After the service, he introduced himself to the man as Charles Spurgeon, and the preacher, of course, was quite shocked and apologizing for using his sermon. He said, No, don't mind at all. That was exactly the sermon that I needed. Well, if somebody like Spurgeon, who was used and is continued, though he's been dead for well over a century, if he could be used of the Lord that great and yet still struggle occasionally with doubts because of the bent of his personality, do you not think that might happen to some of us? It's the way we're wired. And so when that is, we have to learn to deal with that according to the means that God has given us. One final cause of doubt I will mention, and there are more, and I'd recommend Obadiah Sedgwick's book, The Doubting Believer. He gives a number of different causes for doubts. But that is perplexity in circumstances. This is where John found himself. He was perplexed. He was in prison for probably a year. And Satan tends to ride our circumstances because he's an opportunist. And what does he do during those times? He casts doubt upon the goodness of God and upon God's faithfulness and upon God's kindness and upon God's compassion. Sometimes it's due to personal loss or family death or death of a close friend or some illness or a reversal of good fortune or some ill-timed catastrophe in our life. And it leaves us with this sense of perplexity over God's good hand. J. MacArthur writes that except for when we willingly continue in sin, we are never so vulnerable to doubting God's goodness and truth and believing Satan's lies as when we are suffering. And when those doubts come, we begin to question. And that brings us to the second thought in this matter of those encroaching clouds of darkness, those clouds of doubt, and that is questions in doubt. In John's case, he asked a question of Christ's identity. He wanted affirmation concerning what Christ was really doing. Is this Christ the one of whom he preached? Is this Christ the one for whom he had been living? Or should he look for someone else to fulfill the Messiah's role? He asked the question, are you the expected one? That was a common designation for Messiah in that day, coming out of Psalm 40 and Psalm 118, where there was that anticipation of the Messiah. Are you the expected one? Are you the one upon whom we've set our thoughts for all of these years and centuries, waiting for your blessings, waiting for your judgment? Did I get the picture right? Are you that one? Or have I been describing someone else? And so he asked, or shall we look for someone else? It's interesting that phrase someone else literally means, do I look for one of a different sort? One who is different from you. See, that's what John was struggling with. We have to admit that John was somewhat affected by all of the popular thinking in his day. Even though he had thrown aside much of it, perhaps most of it, he was still affected by some of the thinking, the popular thinking in his day, wondering about Messiah coming in and bringing about all these sudden changes. Just like sometimes we're affected by popular thinking and we must be honed by the Word of God. Well, he asked his questions, and doubts do leave questions. Unbelief doesn't do that. Unbelief has its mind made up. That's where it differs. Unbelief has its mind made up and denies the truths concerning Christ. Doubt in the believer, on the other hand, is, as Don Whitney puts it, straining toward faith, but lacking in something. Often what is lacking is simply more understanding of the truth. And so when questions arise, Jesus Christ does not reject our questions. Why? Because He is the truth. And He that is the truth has no fear of our questions. You know, there are some people with their religious beliefs that do not want you to ask them certain questions because they don't know how to answer those questions. And so they're fearful of questions, not Jesus Christ. Ask your questions of Him. Take those doubts before Him. Ask them. Just like John, who had said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now he said, over a year later, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? That was a serious question, and Christ welcomed him. So what did John do? Well, notice in the second place how we're taught the clouds of doubt are dispelled. This is such a practical issue as we look at this text, because instead of John souring deeper and deeper and falling deeper and deeper into doubt, he sent this small delegation to Christ. One of the other Gospels said there were two disciples to settle these issues that plagued his mind. And he gives us this very simple pattern that I think is a reproducible pattern for dealing with our doubts. The first thing, go to Christ. Go to Christ. And when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he heard what Christ was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, look at this, my doubting friend. Look what John the Baptist did. Though he was detained due to imprisonment, he sent some of his disciples to Christ, and they represented John, and he knew that the answers to his questions and his lingering doubts would not be answered by the Jewish scholars of his day and by the Greek philosophers of his day. He needed to hear from Christ. Is that not what we need when we struggle with doubts? We need to hear from Christ. So go to Christ. I've often tried to help people going through doubts, and certainly will continue to do that. And I know many of you have joined in and done that very same thing. I'm thankful for books like Don Whitney's How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And Obadiah Sedgwick, I'm going to get that name right before I finish. Obadiah Sedgwick's book, The Doubting Believer, have been wonderful helps in encouraging Christians. John MacArthur and John Piper and others have helped people and assisted. But you know, with all of these sources, all the good they can do is this: point to the source to melt the doubts, and that is Jesus Christ. Go to Christ. Go to Him, just like John did with these messengers. He sent them. Luke describes that what happened was not that Jesus rejected these men or criticize them for what they were doing. Instead, Luke says Jesus even performed some special works and some miracles for these men to see with their own eyes so they could go back with all the enthusiasm to John and say, "Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what I saw in fulfillment of all that Isaiah had prophesied." He said, go to Christ. Go to Him in prayer. Go to Him in the Scriptures. Go to Him in your meditations. Go to Him in your worship. Go to Christ and find Him ready to dispel the clouds of doubts. But how are we to go to Him? But notice in the second place, look and listen. That's what Jesus says. Go and report to John what you hear and see. What you hear and see. Listen to the words of Christ. See the works of Christ. How do you deal with doubt? You go to Christ. You listen to the words of Christ. You see the works of Christ. That's how the Lord addressed doubt in John's life. First, listen to His teaching. Read again the words of Jesus Christ that He taught those first disciples. Read them over and over. If you're doubting, instead of wallowing around in your misery, go to the Scripture, my friend. Read the words of Christ. Read what the apostles have said concerning Christ. Read these consistently and attentively. Sometimes I talk to people who say they're struggling with doubts, and I ask them about their reading of the Word of God, and they say, "Well, I've not been reading the Scripture much lately." It'd be like you come to me and say, "Oh, I'm so hungry." And I say, "Well, when's the last time you ate something?" And you say, "Oh, it's been 4 or 5 days." Well, it would make sense then to probably sit down and eat, wouldn't it? If you're going to deal with doubts, you must go to the Scripture. Think upon what Christ has said. Read the sermons of Christ. Meditate upon those parables. Underline stuff in your Bible. Jot down notes. Think about what Christ has said. Listen to the words of Christ with a view to understanding why Christ came into the world, how Christ lived, what Christ came to do, what He has accomplished, how Christ faced distressing times because He faced them. Consider the nature of Christ's call upon His disciples and upon us. Consider those difficult days they face and how Christ taught them and prepared them for it. Think long and hard upon the passion narratives leading up to that death and resurrection of Christ. Think upon the triumph of the resurrection. Look at how Christ gave assurance to His disciples that no man would pluck them out of His hand. Listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Look at these hymns. As a matter of fact, let me just point this out. Many of the hymns that we have were written by people just like us, suffering doubts the same way we suffer doubts. And those hymns were the fruit of going through those times of doubt. So read those hymns, memorize them, think upon them, meditate upon them as they point to Christ. Go to Christ in worship. Sometime the greatest assurances I've had have been when we gather together to worship. Go to Christ and find Him ready to dispel those doubts. Listen to what you're saying and singing and thinking about. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I look, my faith looks up to Thee. I'm looking. Think about those things. Listen to the teaching of Christ. But these disciples of John had to be His eyes and ears. They were witnessing of Christ on John's behalf. And then they were reporting back to John with all the enthusiasm of having been in the presence of Christ. Let me say this to you who struggle with doubts and you have trouble going to Christ because your doubts are so overwhelming. Then maybe someone else will be your eyes and ears just like they were for John. Listen to your brothers and sisters testify of Christ. Listen to what they had to say. Listen to them sing with joy in their hearts. Think upon that. Listen to them pray. Ask them, tell me what Christ is doing. Tell me what Christ has said in this text of Scripture. And sometimes you may find your friends to be the very friends that John had to come back and testify of Christ. Listen to His teaching. But second, look to Him. The things you hear, the things you see, Jesus said. Don't fall into that perilous trap of considering Christ as though He were some abstract, philosophical, religious concept. No, He's a person. Think upon Him. Look to Him. Look to Christ Himself. See that all that was declared of Christ, He has fulfilled. Notice that Jesus said in verse 5, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What was He doing? He was parroting the description of the Messiah from Isaiah 61. He was saying, you friends of John, go back and tell him what Isaiah said concerning Messiah. This is what you see in me. That's enough. That's what you need to see. Rejoice in what Christ has done, even as Isaiah pointed out. And so, as you look to Him, you need to talk to Him. You need to cry out to Him in your need. Meditate upon His works of mercy and redemption. Talk with Christ about these things. Approach Him as your great high priest who's interceding for you as you have need. Ask Him to give you the witness of the Holy Spirit as His promise to those who belong to Christ. Ask Him to send the Spirit to teach you the Word of God and to bring things to your remembrance. Confess your sins before Him. Confess His faithfulness and His compassion. And look to His promises. We've had such a confusion about assurance in our day. I know many times I've heard pastors preach and say, you know, come down front, nail your assurance down right now and get your assurance. Assurance is not a decision, my friend. It is a process that you go through. It is a gift from the giver of salvation. That's what assurance is. And so you go to Him who gives that gift. I cannot give it to you. As a matter of fact, if I give it to you, the devil can very easily take it away from you. If your mom and daddy give it to you, the devil can very easily take it away from you. Get your assurance from Christ. And there, in the midst of your weakness and all the foibles of life, Christ gives you assurance, then you can endure. And you can press on. And the clouds of doubt are dispelled. But notice the final thing that Christ said, and that is avoiding these clouds of doubt. Jesus didn't deliver John from the circumstances of prison. And that may have been the very root of why he struggled with doubt. But the words of Christ that were passed along to him surely brought comfort to John in the midst of his trial. And as he faced beheading, not too long after this time, I think we can all rejoice and rest assured that John's doubts were dispelled and he died triumphantly knowing my Redeemer lives. Our Lord gives what old Vance Hefner used to call the forgotten beatitude, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What does he mean by this forgotten beatitude? Well, first, he speaks of stumbling over blessing. To take offense or to scandalize, literally, is what he's talking about. To stumble over, blessed is he who does not stumble at me, means that because of the revelation that we have in Scripture concerning Christ, we find that to be offensive when we stumble over it. And so, if we stumble over Christ, if we stumble over the cross, then we must ask ourselves, am I doubting or am I just full of unbelief? I think the point there is unbelief. Doubt does not satisfactorily understand the work of Christ, but seeks to. Unbelief has its mind made up and scorns the work of Christ and denies the effectiveness and necessity of what Christ has done. But some people doubt as Christians. Other people who are living under the influence of Christianity, maybe even attend church, maybe even their church members, are not Christians at all, and they scorn what Christ has done. They scorn the words of Christ. The work of the cross is a scandal in their minds. It's barbaric. It's unnecessary. And they stumble over Christ. They're not doubting. They're full of unbelief. You see, to stumble over the incarnation and to stumble over the sinless life and perfect obedience of Christ, to stumble over His co-equality in the Godhead, to stumble over His eternality, to stumble over the sufficiency of His death on the cross, and to stumble over the resurrection, to stumble over those things may not be an issue of doubt at all. To stumble over it, to be scandalized by it, to find those things to be offensive, may be a revelation to you. If you're really full of unbelief, then you need to go to Christ to be saved. Not to get assured, to be saved. The denuded Christianity of some who deny the essence of Christ's person and work is in fact no Christianity at all. Many people accept the principles of Christ's teaching, the moral principles, but they reject Christ. And they stumble over the revelation concerning Christ's person and work. That means they have stumbled over the blessing of Christ and the gospel. Does that describe you? Is it that the problem you have is not doubt, but you've stumbled over Christ Himself, and the gospel to you is a scandal? Well, He calls for blessing over doubt. Blessed is He. And that's the positive part. Blessed is He who does not take offense at me, Jesus says. And that's the word we've seen over and over in Matthew's gospel. Richly happy, fulfilled, satisfied are those who do not find Christ and His work to be upon a stumbling, but instead they're the point of magnanimous blessing. You wrestle with doubts? Then go to Christ. I mean, that's what this text tells us. Go to Christ. Listen to His teaching. Look at His character. Look at His faithfulness. Listen to His promises. Think upon the work of Christ. Look at what He has done. Think longingly upon Him. Call upon Him. Bring your questions to Him in His Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your understanding so that you might see the cause of your doubts. And then apply God's gracious remedies to your need. And find blessing over doubts by finding your refuge in Him. Let's pray together. I do believe those doubts can be settled through the things we've been talking about this morning, going to Christ, looking to Christ. You might ask, will they be settled once and for all? Will I never ever have a doubt? No, I wouldn't dare say that, because it may be. There's some situation that arises in your life, or maybe the bent of your personality and you struggle with doubt, or maybe there's some sin that you need to deal with and God has withheld the consciousness of His presence so that you might return in fellowship to Him. But I would say those doubts that you struggle with have an answer. Look to Christ. Listen to Him. Listen to what He says. Look to Him.